Thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Covenant Fellowship is located at 2250 Morris Road in Flower Mound, Texas. Join us weekly for Sunday school at 9:45 a.m. and worship at 10:45 a.m. Visit our website for more information at cfld.org. And now for our sermon, here's Pastor Ray Harper.
Turn to Judges for the final week. And I'm going to be reading a lot, so don't plan on standing for this. It's a lot of reading. By the way, two things I want to note. First off, the boxes for the Christian Samaritan's Purse, we're turning them in today. Rita is handling all of that. And after the service, I'm going to pray over them. We're going to gather and pray over them. Thank you for doing this for us, Rita. I love that. So just so you know, they're due today. We're turning them in today, and we're praying for them. And the second thing I wanted to note was, nobody else probably noticed this, but when Esther said, if I do this terrible thing, and I'm mean, and I'm this, and I'm that, Phoebe's face was wonderful, because she looked like this. That would never happen. What's going on? And we had to check with Matt, and sure enough, it does happen. But anyway, it was so funny, because you're going, well, what if I did this? And Phoebe's going, no, I don't think that happens. Yeah, well, I used to not be nice, and I'm still not. So anyway, Father God, prepare our hearts to receive your word. May it change us for the good. Wash us and shape us and refine us. Make us ever more like the Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen and amen. Before I start this reading, it is long. Bear with me on this. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, when there was no king in Israel, this is going to be important because he's going to bookend this entire text. He's going to start with when there's no king in Israel, and at the end he's going to say, and there was no king in Israel. He's trying to make a point here. A certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. That's actually not the Hebrew. She's been had aspersions cast on her. Actually, she was angry at him for something he did to her, is the way the Hebrew kind of reads. But nonetheless, his concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servant and a couple of donkeys. And she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. On the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to the son-in-law, strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go. So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, be pleased to spend the night. Let your heart be merry. When the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. On the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines. So they both ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, behold, now the days wane toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry, and tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home. But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And he had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night there. And his master said to him, we'll not turn aside into the city of foreigners, because it could be dangerous, as we're about to read, who do not belong to the people of Israel. We'll pass on to Gibeah. And he said to his young man, come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah. So they passed on and went their way. The sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah, and he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. And behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man wasn't from there, but he was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites, and he lifted up his eyes, and he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, where are you going, and where do you come from? And he said to him, we're passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim from where I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and now I'm going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. This is a fundamental hospitality error. In the Middle East, when you see somebody sitting in the square, there were no inns, there were no Holiday Inns, there was no Modette keeping the light on for you thing. You brought people in. That you sat in the square, they brought them in. So there's already this social faux pas going on here. So he says, now we have straw and feed for our donkeys with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with his servants. There's no lack of anything. We don't need anything. We just need a roof. The old man said, peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square. I mean, this is ominous. You don't realize it removed thousands of years away, but the square is where people gather to be have people come and invite them into their home, and he's saying, don't stay out here. And so he brought them into his house. He gave the donkeys feed. He washed their feet, and they ate and drank. They were making their hearts merry. Behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows. Belial, worthless people, surrounded the house, beating on the door, and they said to the old man, the master of the house, bring out the man who came into your house, and we may know him. That isn't a good thing. They didn't want to shake hands, and no, it was bad. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, no, my brothers, do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not do this vile thing. And this, in shades of Sodom, he says, behold, here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. Sodom is where we last heard this. Now we're reading it in the people of God. Do you understand the shock this would be to the people of Israel? The men wouldn't listen to him. The man, the Levite, seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. Let me tell you, this is traumatic and emotional stuff. I had to read in this stuff for weeks, and it emotionally affects you. And listen to this. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house and went out to go on his way, behold, there was his concubine lying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. This guy had so little care for this woman. He just got up, washed his face off, had breakfast with the guy, and walked outside and said, oh, there you are. He said to her, get up, let us be going. There was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his house. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, and taking hold of his concubine, he divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces. Are you kidding me? And sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened nor been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt till this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. Then all the people of Israel came out from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead. The congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. And the chiefs of all the people of all the tribes of Israel presented themselves in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 men on foot that drew the sword. Now the people of Benjamin heard that the people of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. The people of Israel said, tell us, how did this evil happen? And the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, I came to Gibeah that belongs to Benjamin, I and my concubine, to spend the night. And the leaders of Gibeah rose against me and surrounded the house against me by night. They meant to kill me, and they violated my concubine, and she's dead. Do you notice that he actually exempts himself from any guilt? He seized her, and it's a violent word. He seized her and threw her out, but he just covers that up. So I took hold of my concubine, and I cut her in pieces and sent her throughout all the country of the inheritance of Israel, for they committed abomination and outrage in Israel. Behold, you people of Israel, all of you give your advice and counsel here. And all the people arose as one man, saying, none of us will go to his tent, and none of us will return to his house. But now this is what we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, 100 of 1,000 and 1,000 of 10,000, to bring provisions for the people, that when they come up, they may repay Gibeah of Benjamin for all the outrage that has been committed in Israel. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, united as one man. This is the only time they've been united as one man. They didn't unite as one man against the Canaanites. They didn't unite against one man against the Philistines. They unite as one man against themselves. This is what sin does. And the tribes of Israel sent men throughout all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, what evil is this that has taken place among you? Now therefore, give up the men, the worthless, the Belial, the fellows that are worthless in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and purge Israel, Egypt from evil from Israel. This is actually the appropriate response, by the way, that moment. But the Benjaminites would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the people of Israel. Then the people of Benjamin came together out of the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the people of Israel. And the people of Benjamin mustered out of their cities on that day 26,000 men who drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, who mustered 700 chosen men. Among all these were 700 chosen men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Left-handed is a good thing. And the men of Israel, apart from Benjamin, mustered 400,000 men who drew the sword. All these were men of war. The men of people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, "Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin, and the men of Israel drew up to the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening. And they inquired of the Lord, "Shall we go up to draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?" The Lord said, "Go up against them." So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them in Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel. All these were men who drew the sword. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before in those days. This shows you it's not chronological in order. Early on, saying, "Shall we go out once more to do battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I'll give them into your hand." So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. This is reminiscent of Ai in the book of Joshua. And as other times they began to strike and kill some of the men in the highway, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah and in the open country, about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They're routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel who were in ambush rushed out of their place from Ma'ar Geba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men. So they had hid in ambush. They drew them out. The Gibeonites are like, "We're going to get them this time." They go running out, and there's 10,000 in ambush. And the battle was hard, but the Benjamites didn't know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword. And the people of Benjamin saw they were defeated. Now, this is a second reiteration of what I just read to you. The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they'd set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel would turn in battle. So they had them running. They look around. They see Gibeah is smoking, and they turn. And now there's a pincer movement. There's nowhere for the Benjamites to go. The appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush, this great cloud of smoke happens. The men of Israel turn in battle. Now Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, and they said, "Surely they're defeated before us as in the first battle." When the smoke began to rise out of the city in a column of smoke, the Benjamites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. The men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw disaster was close upon them. Uh-oh. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness, but the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor, and they turned and they fled towards the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to Gideon, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day in Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, and all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock for 4 months. The men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword. The city, the men, the beast, and all that they found, and all the towns they found, they set on fire. This is Israel versus Israel. This isn't what Israel is doing to the pagans. It's Israel versus Israel. Now the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, "No one shall give his daughter in marriage to Benjamin." And the people came to Bethel and sat there till evening before God, and they lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. And they said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, why has this happened in Israel? That today there should be one tribe lacking in Israel." What do you mean, why would it happen? You did it. He doesn't say that, but that's what's going on. And the next day, the people rose early and built there an altar and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. And the people of Israel said, which of all the tribes of Israel didn't come up to the assembly of the Lord? We got a way out. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord in Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. The people of Israel had compassion for Benjamin, their brother, and said, one tribe is cut off from Israel this day. What shall we do for wives for those who are left? Since we've sworn by the Lord, we will not give them any of our daughters for wives. We've made a stupid vow. And what are we going to do to get out of the vow? They said, well, what one is there of the tribes of Israel that didn't come up to the Lord at Mizpah? And behold, no one came to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. Aha! The answer to our problem. For when the people were mustered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead was there. So the congregation sent 12,000 of their bravest men and commanded them, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead with the edge of the sword, also the women and the little ones. This is what you shall do to every male and every woman who has lain with a man. You shall devote them to destruction. This is called harem warfare. Harem warfare was supposed to be done to the Canaanites. They're doing it to these people. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead 400 young virgins who'd not known a man lying with him, and they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word to the people of Benjamin who were at the Rock of Rimmon and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time, and they gave them the women who they'd saved alive of the women of Jabesh Gilead, but there were not enough for them. And the people had compassion on Benjamin because the Lord made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for wives for those who are left since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin that a tribe not be blotted out from Israel. Yet we can't give them wives from our daughters because we made this stupid vow. For the people of Israel had sworn, cursed be the one who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a yearly feast of the Lord at Shiloh, the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates the Lord being with his people. Stop and think about that for a second. It's north of Bethel, the east of the highway, which goes up from Bethel to Shechem and south of Lebona. They commanded the people of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in ambush in the vineyards and watch. During the Feast of Tabernacles, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to dance in the dances, then come out of the vineyards and snatch each man his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. Well, this is great. And when their fathers or their brothers come to complain of us, we'll say to them, grant them graciously to us, because we did not take for each man of them his wife in battle, neither did you give them to them, else you'd be guilty. In other words, we're going to kidnap your daughters, but because you didn't give them to us, you're guilt-free. Do you see how sin is so pervasive here? And the people of Benjamin did so and took their wives according to their number from the dancers they carried off. Then they went and returned to their inheritance, rebuilt their towns, and lived in them. The people of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family, and when they went out from there, every man to his inheritance. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. That's the last line of the book of Judges. What do you do with this? Oh my gosh. First off, you all should be required to live in this text for a week like I did, or 2 weeks, or 3 weeks. It's awful. It's a terrible end. I call it a tragedy in three acts, and it's true. Kind of your three-point thing. These are some of the darkest passages in the scriptures. I went out and looked around for people who preached on this, and all I got was laughter back. I was like, oh, no, we don't do this. This is, wow. It's dark, but even here we have a message for God's people, a message that we need to heed, a message about self-will, about seeking our own gods above the God of the universe. A message also, by the way, there is a bright message in here, and you think, well, where do you find the brightness? God's long-suffering. God's remarkable long-suffering is in here as well. These people have tumbled down a dark tunnel. There's no way out for them, it doesn't seem. They've done terrible things. They've come together finally, as I said, as one man. And what have they come together to do? Rout another tribe. I mean, these guys, here's the choo-choo train. They're off the rails. They're way out here. It's a horrific story. By the way, ladies, I recognize that for some of you, this is a traumatic passage. I'm not going to be salaciously digging through it and line by line going over it. We know the story. We're all adults here. It's horrible. That's where we're going to leave it. It's clearly, the author of Judges is clearly showing what happens when there's no godly leadership. when there's no king who will lead his people into righteousness and holiness, when there's no king that brings the people before Yahweh in worship. On this side of the cross, we can easily and comfortably say, we have a king, and we are different people than them. But the truth of the matter is that we can be people who do what's right in our own eyes. We can be people who lead to the same horror and destruction. It might not be as graphic as it is here, but truthfully, even on this side of the cross, when we determine to do what's right in our own eyes and we ignore Yahweh, we can shatter our families. Our families can be crushed on the rocks. We can tear apart friendships and relationships. Churches have been riven asunder by people who determine to go their own way instead of following the Lord and the King He has provided. The other thing, again, I want you to realize, and I know this is tough text, but don't miss Yahweh's mercy. This entire nation, they deserve to be thrown in the ash heap of history. What happened to Sodom? Completely destroyed. Why did Yahweh allow Gibeah to survive? Only in His mercy. And you think, well, they don't deserve mercy. Every time that you say that, you're looking at mercy from the wrong side. Truly, none of us deserve mercy. It's grace that provides mercy, not merit. And the amazing part to me is that the nation continued, and it didn't just continue, but it was given King David. He was ordained and he was appointed by Yahweh, but even better, after many, many years, centuries, we would hear Simeon's voice ring out in the temple, Lord, now you're letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation you prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. The infant Jesus is brought into the temple thousands of years later, and through God's mercy, he retained that line of the Messiah. And now Simeon is standing there praising the Lord. And all of this dark history is behind all of that, and Yahweh still worked in mercy. So let's take a look at the text. First, we have this pervasive guilt. By the way, we have some difficult language. I already told you this, right? The ESV is pretty straightforward. Most of them are. The concubine was unfaithful to the Levite. The women are thinking that's because men translated that. Especially her. I see that. See, she's not always nice. Phoebe, where are you? But the truth of the matter is that the way the translations work out, as a matter of fact, in the Septuagint translators actually translated, she became angry with the Levite. There's an indicator that he loaned her out, might be the language you might use. So the Levite was involved in her being unfaithful. And I find this to be a compelling reality. Why? Because the Levite goes to Bethlehem with the express point of speaking kindly to her and bringing her back. What would a Levite normally do for a woman, concubine, who was unfaithful? Get a rope. That's what they would do. It's death for being unfaithful. Yet what does he do? He goes and seeks her out and tries to bring her back home. Why? Maybe she's not the guilty one. And so he goes back to reclaim her, and the father is very friendly, and you know how guys are when they get together. You know, me and Matt, we get together, and hey, let's have a cigar. Oh, you don't need to leave right now. Let's stay a little longer. That's what's going on with this guy. He has his own reasons probably for being very accommodating, but he keeps the Levite to stay. He wants him to stay there as long as possible. And so the Levite finally leaves. It's late in the day. He gets by Jebus, and he says, I'm not turning in here because this could be dangerous. Let's go to where Israelites are at. Really? Apparently you're unfamiliar with what's going on here. By the way, the reason that Jebus was not an Israelite city was the fault of the Benjamites as well. Judges 1:21 says the people of Benjamin didn't drive out the Jebusites. So the Jebusites live amongst the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. They pass on, they go on their way, the sun's going down. They get into town, they go into the square, and this is sort of like saying, we'll stay overnight for hay or whatever. It's giving a message that says, we don't have a place to stay and we're not from here. And in traditional Middle Eastern hospitality, you bring them into your house. And when you bring them into your house, you now protect them. That's what's supposed to happen. So there's this, as I said, ominous vibe about the town. Do you know what part of town you're in? Maybe you shouldn't be here when the sun goes down. Whatever you do, don't stay here in this safe Israelite town. So the man brings the Levite and his servant and his concubine in. And what happens? Well, what happens takes our mind back to Genesis 19. Takes us back to Sodom. It's the exact story of Sodom, only now it's taking place in the house of an Israelite. It's taking place in a town of an Israelite. They're making merry and everything else. Everything's going well. And men come knocking at the door and say, hey, we want you to throw that Levite out here because we want to have our way with him. And the man bravely says, you can have my virgin daughter and the concubine. Let me just take them and bring them out. And the Levite's more than happy to seize her and seize his concubine and throw her out. It's not only despicable, and it is despicable. It is a breach of hospitality that this man would offer that concubine who does not belong to his family. That concubine is attached to that Levite, and he's supposed to be showing hospitality to her. And so the story goes that she has a long evening, and the Levite is so callous, he doesn't even think about her. And the next morning, as he gets up to get ready to leave, she's on the doorstep. I want you to think about how tragic this is. I'm trying to drill home the evil, not because I love doing it, but what I want you to understand is how evil Israel had become. She's knocking on the door. Nobody's answering the door. She's at the doorstep. So he's offended. Now, why is he offended? He's offended because his property has been taken from him. Holy cow. Let's just stop for a minute, okay? The Levite's not innocent. He may look good initially. There's something going on with him from the very beginning. He's self-serving. He allows his concubine to be thrown to the wolves. And yes, you can tell me, oh, women were viewed differently in that day. Not that way. Don't be ridiculous. He's so self-absorbed that even in Judges 20, his story is protective of himself. And then when she dies, he cuts her into pieces. This is a blatant disregard in Israelite custom of the body of this woman. This guy is wrong at every angle. And then there's a sojourner. He didn't pay any attention to the instructions given by Yahweh. It says in Exodus 22:21, you'll not wrong a sojourner or oppress him. You're sojourners in the land of Egypt. You're supposed to treat people a certain way. Stranger sojourns within your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. Notice that line. Love him as yourself, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. I'm the Lord your God. Leviticus 19. And then, of course, the people of Gibeah, they are men of Belial, worthless men. So we quickly see that no one is innocent. None of them are innocent. The only innocent one is the voiceless concubine. So what happens when everybody does what's right in their own eyes? The most vulnerable amongst us are the ones damaged. The ones who can't protect themselves are damaged. And that's what's going on here. They're following their own desires. They're concerned with nothing but their ego, nothing but their own safety. And this is the world. This is pure and simple. This is the world. When Yahweh is mocked, when he's ignored, when people are just pursuing their own selfish, self-centered ways, this is what it looks like. Yes, it's horrible. I know some of you are going, please get past these passages. I know, I understand, I've been reading them for a week, but you know what? What this tells us is, this is what sin looks like, and we need to stop acting like it ain't. We need to take heed. Even if we make outward acts of religiosity, if we reject the rule of the righteous king and are doing what's right in our own eyes, evil ensues. It may not be this dramatic, but evil ensues. Go and look around at some denominations and the sexual abuse that happens in their churches. Why does that happen? Because Yahweh is not the center of the life of that church. Because Christ is not the king in that church. Because everyone does what's right in their own eyes. And you know where it often happens? Sad to say, starts here. This is where it starts. There's a message here, my friends. When Yahweh is not at the center of our lives, when Christ is not directing us to the Father, when we are not God-centered, we are man-centered. And when we're man-centered, innocent people get hurt. Make no mistake about that. How many lives, how many churches have been destroyed by people like the Levite who have an outward appearance of holiness, but in their hearts, they're black as coal. What's the answer to that? Well, I just told you, Yahweh has to be at the center of the life of his people. When he's not, the only thing we find are sinful attitudes and desires, cruel treatment of brothers and sisters, downright antichrist behavior. In 2 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, Paul relates antichrist, Belial, he relates that to the Antichrist against Christ. And so these men are Antichrist. This is what you get, Antichrist behavior. What do we have to do? So we turn to the Savior, he who is in our all in all. He cry out that he creates in us a clean heart. We want him to make us ever more hungry for the Father. Jesus says in Mark 12 that the great commandments, what does he say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, Yahweh is at the center of your life. And then what is the second one? Which is like unto it, Jesus says. Love your neighbor yourself. Israel's deep into dark sin. How do you prevent that? You go to the Lord. You don't allow these kinds of behaviors to persist in your church. I cannot tell you how hard it is to minister today because so many people have been hurt in the church itself. I'm looking around this room right now trying not to look at people because I know there are people in this room that have been hurt by the church. Why? Because we do what's right in our own eyes. Let us not cast stones at Gibeah without thinking about this. We all were once no different, living lives that reflect nothing but ourselves. It's God in his mercy that changed us. It's God in our mercy that redeemed us. And then we have the sad victory. What a tragic victory. Again, the Levite, he omits several key terms. I was just walking down the road, minding my own business, and I wasn't doing anything. And you know, I'm very holy because I'm a Levite, and all of a sudden something happened, and there's that concubine, she's on the doorstep, and I don't know what happened. That's exactly what he's saying. He's whitewashing himself, and he himself was the one who sent this woman to her death. A horrible death. And so he does his routine with her, and Israel initially does the right thing, don't they? We have to purge this evil from the land. This is why there's church discipline, by the way. If somebody in the church is really causing problems, I mean like problems, you don't kick people out of the church just because they disagree with you on something. But you have church discipline to purge the evil from the ecclesia, from the gathered people of God. But Israel knows that. And so Israel says to Benjamin, give us these people because we got to purge this evil from the land. This is actually a blot on our land. We're under Deuteronomy curses because of this. This is why you don't feel sorry for Benjamin. Not only will they not purge the evil out of the land, they're going to defend it. We're going to defend them. You're not getting them. This is like Mad Max. Just this dystopian craziness of people doing whatever they want to do. By the way, look at the world around you. The church shouldn't look like the world. The world looks like Mad Max. We're not called to look like that. And so everyone's doing what's right in their own eyes, but they're not only doing what's right in their own eyes, they're unrepentant in doing what's right in their own eyes. Can I remind you that this is the people of God? When Israel goes up, they acquire of the Lord. Judah's going to lead them into battle. They suffer losses for the first 2 days. And you say to yourself, well, wait a minute, didn't they check with the Lord? What happened? Well, notice that when they inquire of the Lord, there's no repentance. There's nothing. They walk up with this presupposed idea and say, which one of us gets to kill the Benjamites? Here, let's roll the Urim and Thummim and see what comes up. And they want to blame the Lord for that. The Lord says, you're not really seeking me. You're seeking revenge. And so, yeah, go ahead. Do what you're going to do. See, there's no repentance. By the way, this is the danger we have, right? We want to do something. We want to purge the evil from the church. We don't pray. We don't spend any time before the Lord. We just go out and in our own power, we just react. That's it. I've had it with you. I'm kicking you out. Some of us have been in that church. Yahweh to these people is a magic eight ball. You know, you just flip some. I have to put this in context because there's three of us that know what that is. Hey, flip over the eight ball and you get the answer, right? So they go up to Bethel and they go, shall we attack the Benjamites? And so that's all Yahweh is to them, is a convenience. He's not the center of their existence. He's no different than the great Oz. Ask a question, get an answer. That's not how Yahweh works. He wants a relationship with his people. He wants them to seek him. He wants them to come to him and worship. So they get an answer and it goes badly. And it goes badly twice. And finally, listen to the difference here. Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord, fasted that day until evening, offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord, inquired of the Lord. They did all of this. Now they come to the Lord and say, what are we doing wrong? Oh, well, now you want me. Okay. In other words, come and seek me. Don't just seek an answer. And so they do that, and this time they go with contrition and they go with broken hearts. And what happens? They're there worshiping the Lord, and the Lord says, go on and I'll give you the victory. It's important to realize that Yahweh isn't a tool for getting my way, for getting your way. I was praying the other night, and the Lord showed up in my kitchen, and he said, all of you need to write me a big check. It's just the Lord speaking. This is the kind of thing that happens. This is the kind of abuse that can happen. We use him, we don't worship him. He's to be worshiped and glorified. More important than the question Israel was putting before him, was their approach to him. I believe if church leadership approached the Lord more appropriately, we would have different churches. I know I'm running long, I knew I would. So Yahweh is at the center of his people's lives. He's not an accoutrement, right? We don't add him to our lives. He gives them the victory. They win. The evil's been purged. But here's what's interesting. Israel, in their zeal without knowledge, wipes out Benjamin almost completely. I fear that we can react the same way. When church discipline becomes punishment, when church discipline becomes, I'm removing you because I'm sick of you, when church discipline says, I'm going to do what I can do to you and I'm going to use the Bible as the stick to beat you with, that's not discipline. That's what they did. They just wiped them all out. That's not how it works. All discipline in the church is restorative. All of it. You purge the evil, but then you restore. What does Paul say? He says in Corinthians, when you have this terrible church, he says to them, purge this guy from the church. Let Satan have his flesh so that his soul might be saved. There's a restorative aspect of discipline. And so this is where Israel failed. They just went out in their anger and just wiped out the enemy. And now they're in a situation, right? Now they're in trouble. So what happens? The tribe of Benjamin's on a brink of extinction. How do you get wives for these men? Well, I know. Let's do something really devout. Hold to our vows and go and... I want you to think about these 400 women they got from Jabesh Gilead. They just murdered this entire family in front of this young girl, yanked her away, and stuck her with a man who was called one of the Belial. That was their answer? Oh my gosh, it's... When we use religion to treat people that way, we're evil. And then they said, wait a minute, we don't have enough. I know, let's go to the Feast of Tabernacles, where we celebrate Yahweh being with us through the wilderness, and let's steal the daughters of the people celebrating at the feast, and we'll get the other 200. Great idea. Is this horrific? This is horrific. This is beyond horrific. If you're repulsed by this sermon today, good. I'm repulsed by it. These people, under the cover of religiosity, under the cover of vows, these people did evil. Evil as much as the evil in the first chapter that we read today. These are people who just keep going down this dark passage. Now, instead of the Gibeonites doing what's right in their own eyes, the remaining tribes are doing what's right in their own eyes. And sadly, as I said, they use religion to paper over it. From the bright prospects of Joshua's initial entry into the land, flush with victory, what happens? This horrific, repulsive time. What happened? Well, they forgot the Lord who redeemed them. It's simple. They ignored his instruction to clear the land of paganism and set up proper worship. They failed to care for their brothers and sisters. They're reduced to brotherly warfare. Once Joshua's gone, the people have forgot Yahweh so completely that we find them in the final outcome participating in such evil that Hosea, hundreds of years later, will write about them. This is how evil this is. Hosea 9:7-9 says, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense. He's warning Israel. Israel shall know it. The prophet's a fool. The man of the spirit's mad because of your great iniquity and great hatred. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways and a hatred in the house of his God. They've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. This is how horrible this is. Hundreds of years later, the prophets are talking about this. Hosea 10:9-10 says, from the days of Gibeah, you've sinned, O Israel. And there they've continued. This is horrible. What do we do with this? What possibly can we do with this? First and foremost, love our neighbors ourselves. Even before that, that's not first and foremost. First and foremost is love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love your neighbors yourself. I cannot tell you how it breaks my heart that I've had people come to this church and say, the reason I don't come to church is I'm afraid. I've been hurt in church. I've had leadership do things to me that's bad. How horrible is it when we do, and I'm talking about myself, and I'm not pointing fingers at any of you out here. How horrible is it when I use my position to commit the atrocities of Gibeah? When I do what's right in my own eyes, how horrific is it that in this very safe place, just like that Levite, he thought that was a safe place. How terrible is it? My friends, we are to love one another. We are to care about one another. So we close out the book of Judges. It's a pretty solemn moment, isn't it? It's not happy, happy, joy, joy. But Nahal is not lost. The remarkable grace of Yahweh shines through all of this. The tribe of Benjamin will survive. Horrible as it is, they will survive. And the first king of Israel, King Shaul, will come out of the tribe of Benjamin. But that's not the great thing. The great thing is that out of the tribe of Benjamin will come the apostle Shaul. Paul is from that very tribe. How God's grace works. This evil, dark sewer of mankind. The Lord says, hey, there's a guy, and he wasn't a good guy. He's riding down the road and cussing and screaming and spitting and scratching. He's riding down, he's gonna do something. And the Lord says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let you suffer for me, and you're going to love it. And he redeemed Shaul, gave him the name of Paul. Out of this tribe. And all of you sitting here today are here because Paul. How good is God? You can't do anything with these people. Oh, watch. Hold my beer. That's what God did. God does this. He takes the unlovable, the unimaginably evil, and he does something glorious. And you know what? You and I are those people. He's taken us and done something glorious. We would never have seen Yahweh doing this. These evil, broken, depraved people. Throw them all out. Throw all of Israel out. None of them deserve it. Oh, but that's right. Through Judah came the Messiah. How gracious the Lord is. Lord's ways are not our ways. By the way, we're still self-absorbed and self-centered and everything else. And yet the Lord stepped down out of heaven. We were evil. We do what's in our own hearts and our own minds. I'm not picking on Esther, but she's sitting right up here in front, and she said, I wasn't always a nice person. I believe that. Not because she's uniquely evil, but because I wasn't always a nice person. And there could be an argument that I'm not still. But the point is that the Lord looked at us, and we were as evil and as filthy and as nasty and as disgusting as that tribe we just read about. And through a member of that tribe, he brought the gospel to the Gentile people, and here we sit redeemed. Don't ever sit in your chair and look at the lost and say, oh, they don't deserve the mercy of God, because you are them. I am them. In Ephesians 2, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. We all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We were with them. We were out there with them. But God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved and not by works. 1 Corinthians 6 says, don't be all of these terrible things. Sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men and practice homosexuality, thieves, all this. Those won't get the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. My friends, I know I ran long, and I also understand this was a tough passage, but I want you to know something. Through all of this, what the thing is that you can hang your hat on is sin looks like that. That's what sin looks like to the Lord. Even if it's the small sins, it looks like that to the Lord, and yet he is merciful, he is gracious, and he has brought us to him out of nothing but the sheer grace and mercy that he showers on his people. Don't sit in judgment of these people. Weep for them. Mercy looks different from this angle, doesn't it? Be of good cheer. Christ has died for you. Not some nebulous yous. You. And you. And you. And you. Christ has died for you in all of your sin and all of your brokenness. He died for you. And is at work this very moment in you and in I, sanctifying us and making us evermore into the image of his Son. And for that we say, amen and amen. Father God, I pray that you would give this church a deep and abiding love for you. And through that reality, a deep and abiding love for one another. Lord, even through these difficult texts, may we hear the voice of the Savior saying, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We pray in his name. Amen and amen. I'm going to try to get through this. I'm so sorry that the church has hurt people. This is a safe place. You are beloved children of God. And no one will hurt you here. I'm so sorry. This was such a hard sermon. Know that I love you, each and every one of you. And know that the Lord loves you, and that's more important even. That you are safe here. Father God, I pray that you would watch over your people, Lord. What a mess we make of things. Watch over our dear sisters and give us all the peace of Christ in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom, wholeness, and wellness. Amen and amen. You are dismissed.
Once again, thank you for joining us at Covenant Fellowship. Check out our website at cfld.org. We hope you have a blessed day.